So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground, while all the Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the Ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever."
Thank you, Chris. Hi, good morning. My name's Mike. I'm the pastor of the church, and we're going to look at these verses and a few more either side in chapters 3 and 4. Let's pray though as we begin, shall we? Our Father, give us grace this morning in the power of your Spirit as we hold tightly to your Son in faith, that we might understand the words we read, that we might see the relevance for us these hundreds of years later, that we would shape our lives around all that you teach and become increasingly faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray for in his name and for his glory. Amen. Do you see how that passage that Chris read to us finished? These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel together. Remember, remember is the title I've given the sermon, and remembering, that act of remembrance, that memorial that was built, that in these events are key to all that this passage is about. Do you know how this finishes? Remember, remember the 5th of November, gunpowder, treason and plot. I see no reason why the gunpowder treason should ever be forgot. Great! A couple of patriots at least. The wicked Catholic Guido Fawkes wanting to destroy British Parliament and get rid of the Protestant James I from the throne of England, established with his fellow, I don't know, terrorists, the gunpowder plot, which was foiled, wasn't it, by this anonymous letter. And so every year as a country, we, for some reason, this event is huge, isn't it? We deliberately remember this year in, year out, by burning Guido again and again. Oh, what a lesson for our kids. It's good to remember. This passage is all about remembrance. It's about a community remembering, which is slightly different. We remember personal things all the time, don't we? And it's good. Birthdays. It's good to remember birthdays. Good to give thanks for life, a life given by God, sustained by God, blessed by God. Good to celebrate birthdays. It always feels a little bit, though, man, all you've got to do is stay alive for another year to get this big celebration. Wedding anniversaries, on the other hand, well, they're really worth putting a lot of effort into, I think. Hugely important, enduring covenant love between husband and wife, given by God, sustained by God, for the glory of God. Wedding anniversaries is a wonderful thing to remember and celebrate. But those are personal annual memorials. Communities, though, societies have memories which are important to reflect on. The 5th of November would be an example of that. Or perhaps a healthier one for us, Remembrance Sunday, which we try and make a big deal of it, this church. Remembrance Sunday, we remember the political, the spiritual freedoms we have as a nation, which were won at great cost for us by men and women in the armed forces way back when, and even today, who are ready to make the ultimate sacrifice for us and for our freedoms. Remembrance Sunday, it's good to remember. Communities, all societies raise up certain people or events which they will go on remembering and celebrating. Anthropologists travel the world, don't they, looking at different festivals and celebrations and examine what it is that holds that community together in that celebration, what values are being passed on from one generation to the next, what it says of that community. And all of that is true, especially of the Christian church. There are people or events that God calls us to look back upon frequently. People and events which define who we are and what we do. But since we're fallen people who make mistakes, even church communities can get their acts of remembrance wrong. Here's one classic mistake, and I've called it the golden age of the church. People remember back to a time when the church building or a meeting hall was barely big enough to contain all who wanted to come. Finances were healthy to the point of real wealth, when ministries were plentiful and missionaries were on every continent. A golden age of the church, the people think as they reminisce. If only it were like it now, as if bigger were better, or richer were better, or many ministries by many people were better than a few ministries by a faithful few. I love the Church of Wales. It shaped me because I studied for the ministry there. But I have to say, if ever there was a church that fell into this trap, it's the Church of Wales and their love of revival. That kind of golden age reminiscing looks to a particular time in the life of a congregation as defining what that congregation should be. And it sees God's blessing as ebbing and flowing as people come and go from the church and it gets closer or further away from what it was in that golden age. Second mistake, and it's linked, is not a golden age of the church, but the golden pastor of the church. Not, of course, that guy would ever be given that title. That one leader who becomes the defining person in the life of the church, who embodies everything that the church should be, who defines what good teaching is and what faithful living is. Dawn and I, a few months ago, had a lovely weekend away in Norwich, and part of our kind of mooching around and enjoying our time there was a visit to the cathedral, which is stunning. And if you've never been around, I highly recommend it. And boy, was the golden minister phenomenon there for all to see. Some poor ministers of the church there got a little note carved into the back wall in the shadows where seemingly the choir boys of old used to gather and draw graffiti all over them. Whereas other ministers had their memorials front and centre in glorious font to be celebrated. That kind of remembrance looks back to a particular time related to a particular person who seemingly defined what the church's values should have, the activities it should do. And just like the golden age mistake, God's blessings seem to ebb and flow as the congregation, as each new generation of leaders either lived up to that or fell short. Churches are right to remember. God tells us that we should remember key people and key events which define the church for each generation. But those aren't golden decades or golden pastors. That path is a path of discouragement for everyone. Now, there is one way in which we are to remember one key person and one key event, which defines the church for every generation. And it's a simple meal that we call the Lord's Supper or communion. It's a divinely ordained act of remembrance. Do this, Jesus says, do you remember? In remembrance of me. An act of remembrance which is divinely given and rightly and healthily defines the values and the ministry of every church community in every age. An act of remembrance that points us to Jesus himself and his sacrifice for people on the cross. There's to be one collective memory each church calls to mind, which shapes its life, and it's the memory of Christ and him crucified. That's the act of remembrance God calls us to engage in. Which brings us to Joshua 3 and 4. All those hundreds of years before, the people of Israel and this great and significant crossing over the River Jordan. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, Joshua had sent spies out, hadn't he, to cross over the river already and go and check out the big city of Jericho. And it was there they met Rahab, do you remember? And she's hanging her scarlet scarf down from the window already. That the prep work is done. The spies have come back and reported to Joshua all that's happened. Now God is going to take his people across this river into the promised land. It's a fulfillment of the hopes of generations is now coming to fulfillment. And this crossing is rich with important messages for the people to remember. At every stage, God pauses and tells Joshua the significance of what's happening. Here's an example, chapter 3 and verse 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." There's one of the lessons that will be learned. And so it's seen that God himself enables the crossing. It's his presence signified by the Ark of the Covenant, that elaborate chest covered in gold inside and out, lifted on great poles by the priests, containing the tablets of stone that go first into the river. The priests with the Ark of the Covenant go and stand in the river. Chapter 3 and verse 9, Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men," and so it goes on. So the priests go first. And the great flooding waters, we're told, of the River Jordan miraculously dry up. A great wall of water builds up so that the people can cross. Did you see chapter 3 and verse 17? Twice, we're told, on dry ground. But there was one more thing that they were to do. It's not simply an act of crossing over the river. Chapter 4 and verse 1. "When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." It almost makes me chuckle about what's missed out as much as what's said. You know, normally when people are selected for a job to do, in New Testament or Old, something about their godliness is said, isn't it? Pick 12 men, faithful and true, who can ... No such instruction here. It's almost as if Joshua goes around to the different tribes and just whispers quietly, "Listen, find the guy who looks most like a rugby international, who can lug a huge stone out of the river and carry it miles the other side. Pick that guy. He's the one we want to do the carrying." And indeed, that's what happens. Verse 8, chapter 4 and verse 8. "So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, and as the Lord had told Joshua, and carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant have stood, and they are there to this day." Stones of remembrance. But see what memory they were supposed to provoke in the people as they looked on this wonderful memorial. Not a golden age. They weren't supposed to look at the stones and think, man, how good it was to live by God's hand way back in the desert when we fed on manna from heaven. It's not like that now. It's not as good as it was then. There's not a golden age there to appeal back to. Nor a golden leader. Oh, Moses was such a good leader. Who could possibly measure up? Certainly not Joshua. No, that's not what the stones were there for either. These stones weren't a remembrance of a golden age or a golden leader, but to be a remembrance of a great God and his great act of salvation. See how that's emphasized twice. Chapter 4 and verses 6 to 7. What do these stones mean? The kids will ask. Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordans, the water of the Jordans were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. And then at the end of the chapter, 21 to 24, he said to the Israelites, in the future when your descendants ask their parents, what do these stones mean? Tell them Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. And so can you see that in the New Testament, the church's equivalent is the Lord's Supper. It's our act of remembrance. It's our act of God's powerful and gracious saving hand. As he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whose sacrifice we are saved. What's interesting is what drives the link even closer for us is the very date on which these stones were laid, verse 19, it's the 10th day of the first month, is the anniversary of the beginning of the Passover rescue back in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites were to get their lambs ready for sacrifice 4 days later. These stones not only stand for God's act of salvation, they were erected during the Passover remembrance celebrations. And in the directions God gives for exactly how these stones are to serve as a memorial to remind the Israelites of God's saving work, there's lots we can learn today about how to make the most of our act of memorial, how we can make the most of sharing the Lord's Supper when we do as a church. Three simple things, I hope, but three things I hope you'll remember. Firstly, remembrance is an opportunity for instruction. Remembrance is an opportunity for instruction. It's there perhaps most clearly in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It's clear that these stones are going to be an opportunity for parents to teach their kids. This wasn't just a pile of stones to be used as a playground like any other pile of stones. This was a memorial, God says, a teaching aid. It's a constant reminder for the kids to talk to their parents about, of God's goodness to his people, of his mercy to save his people from slavery in Egypt, to freedom and life and worship with him in Canaan. For us, there's no stones in the playground, but we do share once a month a simple meal of bread and wine in our service. The bread, you know, don't you? That's Christ's body broken. He is our substitute who bears the punishment, the divine penalty for our sin. And the blood of the new covenant, the wine, is we take it and say that we are trusting in God's promises as part of God's family. The New Testament describes us as having one loaf. We all share the same loaf because we are all one in Christ, all equally in need of forgiveness, all equally dependent on God's grace. And the New Testament tells us too that meal is not a meal that we will share forever. It will come to an end when Christ comes again and gathers us home for heaven. The whole gospel, do you see, the whole gospel is right there in the bread and the wine and the sharing of those elements for us to teach our children. We can help them see the seriousness of sin and the graciousness of God and the need for repentance and faith. We can explain to them about the sacrifice of Jesus, about life in the church now, and about the hope of heaven. The whole gospel of God set out there in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. The truth is, and I know this, it can feel a bit frustrating, a bit of a crunching of gears when we pause in our services and give the chance kids a chance to come back from their classes so they can come and watch us share the Lord's Supper. But do you see how important it is that they do see what we're doing when we share the Lord's Supper? Just as the Israelites were to use the stones as a teaching aid, so the Lord's Supper is a great opportunity for our kids to ask questions about what we're doing and what we believe and why. First of all, remembrance then is an opportunity for instruction. But there's more to it than that. Secondly, remembrance is an opportunity for mission, Joshua says. Remembrance is an opportunity for mission. Chapter 4 and verse 23. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. And see how the next chapter begins. We see it's working, chapter 5 and verse 1. When all the Amorite kings of the west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. That generation of kings and nations feared the gods of the Israelites as they heard the news. Now, the next generations would never have the Jordan crossing on their current affairs TV show, but the memorial stones would stand forever as a reminder to them. For as long as those stones stood, the message of God's power and his grace would be told. The message that God rescues his people from judgment by grace. And of course, it's true also of our communion service. It's interesting, in the New Testament, the church always gathers for worship, corporate worship. The congregation comes together as a whole. And it's a time when the people of God come to sing and pray and learn and serve. But although that was a time for believers, unbelievers, people who didn't know Jesus, were always welcome. 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul writes to the church and tells them of the different ways unbelievers, guests, would respond to what they see. And he writes there that church services ought to be orderly and what happens should make sense to guests. The service that takes place isn't for the guests, but it should be understandable to them. And of course, communion was always a part of corporate worship. The point is, the Lord's Supper, if I can put it this way, was always designed in part to be a spectator sport. It's a good thing for people to see, even if they can't eat the bread and drink the wine because they're not Christians. Why? Because it provokes good questions about what it is Christians are remembering and why. And inevitably leads us to conversations about Jesus and our salvation. Remembrance is an opportunity for instruction, God tells Joshua. Remembrance is an opportunity for mission, God tells Joshua. Finally, remembrance is an opportunity for devotion. Perhaps most importantly, these stones were not just for the kids in the community, not just for people from other nations, but they served a purpose for the adult Israelites themselves. Chapter 4 and verse 24, God did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Fear, you know, don't you, in the Old Testament in this sense is a loving and thankful awe and reverence of God. Here's the point, I think. The stones may have marked an event in the past, but they spoke of a character of a God who is the same today as he was back then. those stones for the adult Israelites brought back again and again them to the right foundations, God and his kindness and his acts in history to save his people. By remembering the past, they were affirming truths about the present which were relevant for their lives there and then. So again, in a New Testament context, can you see the Lord's Supper is not just there to lead other people to ask questions. Primarily, it's for us who believe, for our good, for our worship. It reminds us not only of things that have happened in the past, it reminds us that our God today is the same God who sent his Son to die for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. An event in the past speaks of our present experiences. Let me give you some examples then. So as I take the Lord's Supper, I'm reminded, firstly, the gospel promises forgiveness for today, not just in the past. I don't have to carry the guilt of my sin around with me. Christ has taken his sin upon himself, and he's been punished for it. It's been dealt with. Not just something for the past, but for today. I am free in Jesus. I am forgiven. The gospel promises more than that. The gospel promises deliverance for today. Christ came not just to forgive our sins, but to deliver us from them, didn't he? Sin's rule over us was broken at the cross. We may never be rid of the presence of sin before the new heavens and the new earth, but the power of sin was broken at the cross. That past event is relevant. Today, in Christ, I really can break the problem of besetting sin. Addictions can be broken. That anger that you feel will always rule you and you keep coming back to, that can be overcome in Jesus. Pornography need not hold you or anyone in Christ captive. In Christ, there is victory to be had today. The gospel promises reconciliation for today. No matter what kind of week you've had, sin will not keep you from God in Jesus Christ. And no matter how strained your friendship with another believer, reconciliation is possible today. Because of that past event, which we remember at communion, we are reminded that today reconciliation is possible. You know, when God reconciles us to himself, God doesn't say this. He doesn't say, look, Mike, I forgive you. You've sinned and you've told me about it. And I forgive you, Mike. But truthfully, I don't trust you now. And honestly, we probably won't be close from this point on. That's not reconciliation, isn't it? When God forgives me, when he reconciles me to himself, he draws me near in love. And the same must be true of our reconciliation with one another. In the gospel, we are fully reconciled to God. In the power of the gospel, we can be fully reconciled to one another. Finally, the gospel promises grace for today. No matter what temptations you will face, God promises they won't overwhelm you, they won't be too much. No matter how hard life struggles might seem to be for the week ahead, God promises grace to help you get through. The gospel promises that God will be with you and will uphold you in times of need. He will give wisdom to those who seek it. He will guide your feet and strengthen your hand. He will be your shepherd today and tomorrow. As we share the Lord's Supper, we remember a past event, but we remember its relevance for today. The gospel promises grace for today. I hope you see the significance. Those stones for the Israelites and the Lord's Supper for us, these memorials, they might take us first to the past. But the really important thing is that they speak volumes of the present. And so remembrance is an opportunity for devotion because God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Remember the 5th of November. Well, do or don't, I don't care. But we ought to remember the past as Christians, just like the Israelites. Not the past of a golden age, not the past of a golden leader. We remember God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and Christ's death on the cross for sin, and the power of that wonderful gospel for today. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, keep us from losing our anchor in the past. Forgive us from, and keep us from losing sight of the God who you truly are. Keep us from allowing our remembrances to be simply of a golden age or a golden leader. Instead, lead us back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ again and again. Not that we might live in the past, but that we might know power in the present, in the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and hope for the future with him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.